All right, so we were looking at the reference to Musterion, the mystery of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 last week. In spite of the fact that we have actually spent a lot of time, excuse me, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I just felt like doing an overview. And I really had no idea that it would take longer than a week. I mean, I know we did some build up to it, and I'm going to do some more. But I want to try to finish off that review. It's just very significant. And I really, as I was praying about this today, I thought, I need to do a kind of a some background here, just understanding. I can use the example of the Osminski family and the American political landscape, because I do believe that 2 Thessalonians, the individual that's named in there, and let's see if we're looking at the verse, verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one deceive you by any means, let no one lead you astray by any means. The day of Christ or the day of the Lord will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of sin or the man of lawlessness is revealed, is unveiled, the very son of destruction. Now, this man of sin, some of the newer texts, more recent texts, it's a man of sin, which is hamartias in the Greek. The man of lawlessness is anomios in the Greek, and some of the earlier texts has anomios. Oftentimes, the textual differences are when you have a couple letters different in a word. I mean, there are a handful of actual verses or several verses that are left out of some of the older texts from the newer texts. But oftentimes, these differences are a matter of a few letters. Whether this is the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, even if we call him the man of sin, the phenomenon in which the man of sin is central is called the mystery of lawlessness. So lawlessness and sin are both at work here. And now there are so many different interpretations, because eschatology has that way of multiple interpretations. There are those who teach that the Antichrist is not really an individual or a person. It's more of a spirit of Antichrist, and it's also a it's more theological. It has to do with those who don't declare that Jesus has come in the flesh, than it would be, say, a kind of figure, a kind of a world leader, a world ruler. But when we looked at the term Antichristos, it's only found in 1 and 2 John. Those are the only occurrences. We said actually, it's not one or the other of those interpretations. It's all of those interpretations, because when you look at how the term Antichrist is used, it does refer to a spirit of Antichrist. It does refer to many Antichrists, plural, but it also talks about the ha Antichristos, the Antichrist, and it signals out the Antichrist as an individual. And that individual declares that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh. That's what Antichrist does, according to 1 John. But see, there are many different ways to look at that. When you say there's an individual that says Jesus hasn't come in the flesh, it wasn't just the people in John's a congregation who left, like it was a theological statement. To declare yourself above God or equal to God is still doing what? In essence, in principle, it's still declaring Jesus hasn't come in the flesh. Jesus is the human being whom the Lord has sent to set in motion the fulfillment of the Genesis mandate in Genesis 1:28, that human beings will rule for God in human history. We will be his image bearers. We will be his representatives. We will be those who exercise his authority on the earth, human beings. And the devil worked his entire career discrediting every human being who had ever existed, and discredited them by proving them guilty of sin, and hence not worthy to be the divine representative, to be the divine image bearer, to exercise the divine authority and rule in the earth. And remember that that divine rule and that authority in the earth is a kingdom authority. It's an empire. It's a political entity. It's an empire in contrast to the Assyrias and the Egypts and the Babylons and the Persia and the Greece and the Rome. It is a kingdom. So it's a human being exercising kingdom authority. Now, once the devil has been defeated, and Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, has come in the flesh, and a human being now sets in motion the empire of God, the kingdom of God, the true political rule that is part of that dominion mandate, exercising my authority, being my representative. What kind of representative are you going to be? You're going to be a representative of the kingdom of heaven. That's a political reality. You're going to be an image bearer. You're going to image the God of creation in the earth to the rest of creation. Now, once Jesus has established that, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, means it's not simply a theological extrapolation of the incarnation. It is that. Of course it's that. God became man. That's the genius of the Lord. Yes, you discredited every human being that's ever lived up to Jesus. Every human being after Jesus would be discredited. All of us, believer or not, we enter into the world in sin, but Jesus does not enter into the world in sin. Jesus does not sin. Jesus perfectly obeys the Father. So Jesus Christ coming in the flesh is more than a theological statement of the incarnation. It's a political statement. Genesis 1 verse 28 will be fulfilled through human beings, because we know the Son of Man, who is the Messiah coming in the flesh, according to Daniel 7, when he receives that empire as the image bearer, as the representative of the Lord in the earth, the human representative of the Lord in the earth, the king priest who will bring forth not only the political kingdom of God, but the worship of the true God. When he comes, Daniel 7 says, then he gives his kingdom to the saints of the Most High. And we see uniquely positioned the saints of the Most High, beginning in Revelation chapter 5, they receive that inheritance to walk in his authority. So to deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is to deny that Jesus is the image bearer, that Jesus is the representative, that Jesus is the kingly figure who will bring forth God's empire and God's politics in human history. The kingdom of God is very political. Political is we talk about politics, that's the emperor ruling, and his citizens in conformity to his rule manifesting that kingdom in every dimension. So to say that the Antichrist is just a theological figure and cannot be this man of sin, this individual, and that there's some kind of a disconnect between the Antichrist and the man of sin, the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians, misses the point. What happens is, after Jesus does come in the flesh and does justify Yahweh's commandment and sets that in motion in the earth, the Satan, the devil, the one who has worked against that his entire existence, because he wants to be the final say in human history, and he wanted to show Yahweh human beings aren't capable, the angelic order is higher. But the Lord says, no, the angelic order isn't higher. The human order is higher. My son is not an angel. My son is a human. And there's a lot of things going on there. There's a lot of chess movements going on between Yahweh and the Satan. But now the Satan decides, Well, no, Jesus is hasn't come in the flesh. If Yahweh now has justified a human ruler, then I'm going to raise up a human ruler who will oppose Jesus and who will be the one who will bring God's authority and manifest God's authority in human history. And by saying manifesting God's authority in human history, Jesus manifests God's authority by obedience. The man of sin manifests his own authority by rebellion, but in essence, going back to the garden when the serpent spoke to the man and the woman, you understand what he's saying. He's saying, I know better than Yahweh. I'm smarter than Yahweh. I know better than Yahweh. And the man and the woman buy it. That's the essence of the Genesis sin, the sin in the garden. And then we see this, and that's why verse 3 says, let no one deceive you by any means. That day will not come unless the apostasy, the rebellion comes first. And it's in essence, Satan has been defeated at every turn by the Lord, but he just stubbornly just continues forward because that's what he's driven by. He's driven by not what Jesus was driven by. Jesus is driven by loyalty to the Father, obedience to the Father, love of the Father, submission to the Father. The devil is driven by being right. The devil is driven by this is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. And so he installs this man of sin. And now we have a parallel not only between the ha antichristos of 1st and 2nd John and 2nd Thessalonians, the man of lawlessness, but we also have a conjunction with Revelation 13. The dragon, Satan, has two children. And one of his children is known as the beast, and that beast is a political figure. So we put all this together, and 2 Thessalonians 2 is making reference to a political figure. Okay, that's the theological, biblical perspective. Let's talk about the Osminski family and politics. So being raised in the Lord, being raised in the Lord, and I'm going to kind of shoot forward to my children. Okay, I have three children. When my children, they're adult children now, and they when they look at the current political climate, two of my children basically say, "Well, Dad, we're on the side of the Democrats. We oppose Donald Trump, and we oppose this so-called right-wing conservatism because that's how you taught us." And what they cite is, you taught us to reject racism. You taught us to reject oppression of the poor. You taught us to embrace justice, the justice of the Lord in the earth. And so we're Democrats as you and Mom were. The problem is Jan and I are not Democrats. I have another child, and that child will say, "Well, Dad, I'm a Republican, the way you and Mom raise us. I oppose abortion. I'm against, homosexuality, just like you raised us, being a Republican." Now, I do want to point one thing out. We are opposed to abortion. We do oppose homosexuality, but we also raised our children that we do not persecute homosexuals. We do not demean homosexuals. We treat all people as if they were made in the image and likeness of God. We had this discussion last night in the Tuesday Bible study about all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God. And because all human beings are made in the image and likeness of God, we respect a human being as a human being. We want to see human beings the way the Lord sees human beings. And that was one of the major differences that Jesus had with the religious people of his day. And the religious people, they condemn the sinners, they condemn the unrighteous, and they condemn them by using scripture. And the Lord said, "Well, listen to the scribes and Pharisees. They sit in Moses's seat. They speak the truth. speak the truth, but there's a slight problem. They don't live the truth. So he said, so listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. And see, Jesus listened to scripture as much or better than the scribes and Pharisees, but there was a radical difference. He treated human beings, all human beings, as being made in the image and the likeness of God. There was this kindness, there was this gentleness, there was this graciousness, there was this embodiment of 2 Peter that said, the Lord is willing that none should perish, but that all should come to salvation. He didn't say that that's what would happen, but you couldn't tell that from the way Jesus treated people. The way Jesus treated people, he treated people as if they had the ability to be saved and to come to know him and to come to know his Father. He treated them basically that way. And that's what made Jesus different. Jesus different from the perspectives of the religious people of the day who utilized scripture to create a kind of haves and have nots categorization, that there are some people that are good and there are some people that are evil. And the people that are good, God blesses, and the people that are evil, God condemns. The problem is that they were making the decision. They were making the ruling. Jesus came and he said, well, no, I only have one category. The category is there's none righteous except my Father, and the other category that no one is righteous, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And let God be true and all men liars. That was Jesus's category. You're all liars. But he treated them with kindness and goodness and dignity. They're liars who were created in the image and likeness of God. They're liars who'd been given over to sin. They're liars that had been deceived by the devil. And they all had the chance to come to him. So Jesus got rid of these kinds of categories of haves and have-nots, of those who are good and those who are evil, because the problem with determining who's good and who's evil, according to the sin in Genesis, was you will be as gods, knowing good and evil. And so the fallacy there is that human beings now judge what's righteous and what's unrighteous based on their own standards. Human beings determine who's good and who's evil. And it always is the same way. Our side is good, and those who oppose our side are evil. But all that is partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Human beings outside of seeing people the way God sees people, understanding God's heart toward people, and treating everyone good and evil, whether they agree with you or not, whether they're with you or not, whether they look like you or not, whether they embrace your politics or not, as being somehow we're good and you're evil, the Lord discredited that. The Lord said that is not the starting point. The starting point is every human being is made in the image and likeness of God, and not just deserves isn't the right word. It's a demand that we treat human beings the way Jesus did. And it's very clear that the religious leadership at the time of Jesus knew the truth. They could preach the truth. They had correct doctrines, but they mistreated human beings. And they created a scenario where we're the haves and you're the have-nots. And the Lord discredits that. That is not correct. So that third child of mine who said, "Well, I'm a good Republican like you and Mom were, because I'm against homosexuality. I'm against abortion." We did teach that child, in spite of the fact that we're not Republicans either. We're not Democrats. We're not Republicans. We're followers of Jesus. We do not identify with this binary, this dichotomy, this haves and have-nots, who's good and who's evil. That is all caught up in one thing, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, of which the Lord said, if you partake of it, you will surely die. And when we have that kind of binary perspective on people, we are living in death. We're not living in life. when we recognize the imago Dei, when we recognize that all people are created in the image and the likeness of God, however defaced they become, however evil they become, however ungodly they are, we do not treat them that way. That's why the Lord says, love the Lord first. Look to the Lord and begin to see him the way he is. And when you begin to see him the way he is, you begin to see things the way he sees things. And what is very significant and important is to see people the way Jesus sees them, the way the Lord sees them. We start out by loving the Lord God with all our heart, soul, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourselves, the people that the Lord brings into our lives. Who is my neighbor? Well, whoever the Lord brings into our lives, that's our neighbor, and we treat them with love. But then the Lord adds, but you got to love your enemy too. And loving your enemy simply means you treat people with respect as a human being, regardless of whether they're minus one in terms of righteousness or minus 300. We treat them with respect. And one of the ways of treating them with respect is the way I've just said it, to be simple, as long as somebody's still breathing and until they stop breathing, I will try to work with that person, for that person, praying for that person that they will come to know Jesus. Now, so I have three children. One says, I'm a Republican, just like you and mom were. We're not Republicans. Two children, we're Democrats. The way you and mom raised us is Democrats. We're not Democrats. The point is that there are things on both sides of the equation that deserves recognition and acknowledgement that they're part of God's truth. But for the most part, and now I'm making a point on this Democrat and Republican thing. On this point is that we need to understand that each one of those political entities teach a few good things, but the problem with both of them is that their source of understanding justice and righteousness and truth is not the Lord's. It's not the Lord. It's not the Holy Spirit. It's not Jesus. It's not the Word of God. It's their own understanding of what's righteous and unrighteous. And so we have to start with recognizing that both parties are flawed. Now, personally, I've been talking many years about having a third party. I'd love to have a third party that says, well, we'll take this from the Republicans and we'll take these things from the Democrats because they're consistent with Scripture, and we'll just have a party that lets Scripture be our source and Scripture be our guide, or at least greater amount of righteousness than this monopoly that Democrats and Republicans have on our nation. So that when I go to I'm in the voting booth and I have this candidate versus that candidate, and there's a monopoly on them that says one of these two is going to be elected, and really nobody else has a chance because these two perspectives dominate our heart and our mind because we've been told that's the only thing that's going to work. When I go in and I look at the two names and I'm saying, okay, is there a bucket that I can throw up in right now? Is there a bucket that I can that I can puke in right now? Because I am so upset, I can't find anybody here to vote for. And what we need to understand is that all of my children think they got what they got from us, and they did. But the one thing that's missing in the equation is that, but who is telling you that you got to choose one defunct, deficient, dysfunctional, basically evil party that has a little bit of good in it from another dysfunctional, defunct, a deceived party that also has a little bit of good in it, but for the most part not? Well, who's telling us that? And what has happened in the church, and this is the background here, the backdrop unto 2 Thessalonians. What's happened is we actually find ourselves in the same position that first century Judaism found itself, and first century Christianity influenced by that Judaism, where whoever we choose is a man of sin or is a man of lawlessness. Right now, and again, going back to the history, I mean, I was raised in a Catholic working class auto industry family in Michigan in the 50s and the 60s. It was said that as Detroit goes, so goes the nation. I mean, we were the hub of industry that drove the nation here. You know, my father worked in the auto industry. My father made pretty decent money in the auto industry. We weren't wealthy. We did all right, as many people who came out of these auto industry families did. We did all right. And we were raised Democrats. If you were union, if you were pro-union, if you were in the auto industry, if you were a middle class blue collar laborer in the 50s and the 60s, you were pretty much raised Democrat. And so, you know, I'm on my journey in the Lord, and I'm raised as a Democrat, and I approve of the Democrats. And when I first came to the Lord, and I'm like 18 years old when I come to the Lord. In some of my earliest voting experiences, I just vote Democrat as I've always been told. But as I start growing in the Lord, I start seeing some of these issues. I start recognizing the evil of abortion, which was a very significant Democrat program. But believe it or not, when I and my wife were first voting, there were pro-life Democrats. You have the Republicans, but there were problems with the Republican parties too. And we were always taught that the Democrats were for the poor and the Republicans were for the more wealthy, which was somewhat true. I mean, it was oversimplifying things. But as I'm growing in the Lord, and I begin to see some things, and I begin to understand some things. And so my perspectives are changing, but I'm while I'm moving away from being a Democrat, I'm not liking what I see in the Republican Party. And so we go through the Nixon presidency, and what I recognized, and I'm shaped now before the 80 election, where you know we're voting for either we're voting for Ronald Reagan or a Democratic candidate. And I'm recognizing what I see in Richard Nixon is I said, well, I see some good things in the Republican Party. I'm seeing some things that I don't really care for in the Democratic Party. But what I see from the Nixon presidency is this dictatorship, this desire to rule, to this desire to command. And my formulation, the way I spoke it to the church in those early days, I'm coming to the Lord, we're in the midst of a Jesus moment, we're forming churches. I said, well, I see some good things in the Republican Party. I see some bad things in the Democratic Party. But let me tell you this, there is an underlying trajectory in the Republican Party that they are benign dictators, benign dictators. In other words, we know what's best for you, and we will tell you what to do, and you need to do what we tell you to do. The Democratic approach was much different. The Democratic approach was this humanistic, man-centered value that these are the values we have. Some of them are biblical, some of them aren't biblical. And there was just as much desire to control, but it was control in a different way. It was controlling through teachings and controlling through principles and controlling through philosophies and worldview. The Republican was always, it was embodied in this figure who would ultimately become this dictator. And so when Reagan was elected in 1980, I announced to my church, and My two pastors there are they're Republicans, you know, and they disdain the Democrats, as most Republicans do. They disdain the Democrats. Well, the Democrats disdain the Republicans too as well. And I get up in front of the whole church and I'd say it, well, you know, this election of Ronald Reagan is it's one of the worst things that's happened to our nation. And I proceeded then to spend years trying to show that there was this spirit underneath conservatism that wanted to dominate, that wanted to dictate. And I began to also see, you know, I'm also becoming to see there's the same thing in the Democratic Party, but its approach is a different way. They want to dominate you with certain ways of viewing life, this way of life that human feelings are the ultimate issue in life, and you can't dare hurt somebody else's feelings. Don't hurt the feelings of somebody who's had an abortion because of the difficulties and the struggles. I'm like, well, I don't want to hurt their feelings, but they just destroyed a life. What am I supposed to do with that? But on this other side of the coin, there was this drive. And even though I know when I shared that with my pastors that that's this Ronald Reagan being elected was one of the worst things that ever happened to this nation. I mean, they looked at me like I had two heads. And they spent, I mean, I think they made it their mission that we're going to convert Oz. And of course, by the second Reagan election, and I'm in the Lord now, you know, at this point for about 14, 15 years, I am voting Republican. I'm voting Republican because, as many Republicans, this whole issue of abortion and getting the right number of people on the Supreme Court so that we can cancel Roe v. Wade. But all along, I'm still watching and I'm seeing this. I thought what was happening in the church with this coalition between the Republicans and so-called conservative Christians was headed in a wrong direction. And I warned about it. I warned about it from 1980. And well, we are where we are today. And of course, where we are today is that we have a tyrant. We have a tyrant. He's not a benign dictator. He's a cruel dictator. He's an evil dictator. And he fits the pattern more of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 than anybody I've ever seen. Now, having said that, and see, and this is where people have to listen to me correctly, because I've been saying this for so many years, and but in saying it for so many years, I have three children in the home who said, "This is what you were saying," and another one said, "This is what you're saying," and both of them are somewhat correct, but they haven't heard the clear-cut message. Now, let's talk about the clear-cut message. Well, Roe v. Wade was overturned. I mean, that's what we were working at from the 70s. We were those of us who were pro-life and anti-abortion. We've been working for 50 years. Roe v. Wade is over, and Roe v. Wade, in spite of being over, the initial figures since Roe v. Wade is over is we're having more abortions than we had while Roe v. Wade was the law, because now it's chemical abortions, and women can take pills, and it has nothing to do with going to a doctor and having that type of an abortion, a medical abortion. And one of the things I said, again, and this isn't me justifying me, I'm not the only person who said this, all kind of people have said this. What I said is that here is the problem with Democrats versus Republicans. The solution in terms of the kingdom of God, the solution in terms of the church, the solution in terms of discipleship, it is not a political decision, and it will never be a political decision. It is a spiritual decision. How do we end abortion? We preach the gospel, we change people's hearts. How do we deal with the oppression of the poor? We preach the gospel, and we change people's hearts. I mean, you know, when we look to it at the white-black dynamic in our nation, African Americans historically have been Democrats. Whites are historically Republicans, and you have differences. You know, you have differences, and when I say historically, I mean in terms of our modern structure. I mean the party that released the slaves after the Lincoln presidency, after the Civil War, were Republicans. It was the Republican Party that did that. But things have changed, and see, there's the other picture. It's just the parties are fluid. The parties are fluid, and they're fluid in the sense that something could happen tomorrow, and the Republicans would be the evil party, and the Democrats would be the righteous party. And the other thing that I want to point out is, and this is again part of the dilemma. Part of the dilemma is, while an antichrist, I'm not saying that Trump is the antichrist. He's definitely an antichrist. And you understand the way I teach, ideally, is that these things repeat themselves over and over and over. But there will be a final manifestation, a final iteration, a final reality of the antichrist, ha antichristus, the man of sin. But in the meantime, we have all these different avatars, all these different manifestations. That's why 1 John says there are many antichrists. There are going to be many manifestations of antichrist, but they're all going to lead to the ultimate manifestation of the antichrist. And 2 Thessalonians deals with this, and we'll talk about that. We'll show you that. But this is our problem. We got to get rid of Trump because he's the antichrist. Well, you could bring in a Democratic president that answers Trump and gets rid of Trump and his evil practices from this nation, and then that Democratic president could become the antichrist. The tables could flip. This is because, again, this is where we got to get out of this tree of knowledge versus good and evil. Well, the Democrats are evil, so if somebody comes against the Democrats, then they've got to be good. No, that's two evil parties. What? All through the Old Testament, two evil kings are fighting each other. The story of Josiah, it's absolutely incredible. And it's if there's a passage that speaks to where we're at right now in this culture war, Josiah is probably the greatest king in Jewish history, in ancient Hebrew history. He probably surpasses Hezekiah. He may surpass David. He's this incredible, he's so sold out to the Lord, and he's the final king before the exile from Babylon comes, and he does, I put it this way, the story of Josiah, here's the lesson, he does everything in his power to bring revival, renewal, righteousness to Judah to prevent the exile, and he gets awfully close to it. But guess what happens? So now you have Babylon is rising up in the earth. You have Egypt over here. Egypt is still a powerful political entity. Egypt is an African nation. Babylon is an Asian nation. They're different people groups, and they rise up. And Babylon's rising up in the earth. Now, Jeremiah has already prophesied Babylon is going to rise up in the earth. They're going to take Judah captive. We need to just submit to the Babylonian king. But Egypt rises up, and Egypt seeks to break the dominance of Babylon in the earth. So here's Josiah, and you know, here you have Babylon, like to the northeast of Israel, to the west of Israel is Egypt, and now you have these two nations colliding, and Israel's in the middle. It's the right versus the left, okay? It's the Democrats versus the Republicans. Neither one of them is a godly nation, and they're making war over who's going to dominate in the earth. Now, the Lord has already determined Babylon, and Josiah goes out in the middle of this battle, and it's hard to discern what was Josiah doing. Well, Josiah has this encounter with the king of Egypt, with the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Pharaoh of Egypt says, Josiah, why are you getting into the middle of this war that I'm having with Babylon. Please stay out of this. This isn't about you. This isn't your business. We're not here to take over Israel. We're here to stop Babylon. And Josiah gets in the middle of it, and you wonder, what is Josiah doing? What is he thinking? And it's only hypothesis. It's only hypothetical what he was thinking. But he might have been thinking, no, Babylon's supposed to be raised up in the earth, so I'm going to be obedient to everything that the Lord says, and I'm going to restore Israel. And if the Lord wants Babylon to be raised up in the earth, then I'm going to go on Babylon's side, and I'm going to stop Egypt from defeating Babylon. But why? You weren't called to get into the middle of this cultural war. This is the Lord's business. Let the Lord work this stuff out. You look to the Lord. Bring a revival. Bring a theological revival. Bring an apostolic revival. Bring a revival of righteousness. Do the work of the gospel in Israel, in Judah, and forget about this. Josiah goes out, and in the middle of the battle, he's warned, stay out of this. He doesn't stay out, and he dies. He perishes in the midst of it. What a picture today. Come on, American church. Get out of the middle of this Democrats versus Republicans, Republicans versus Democrats, because you might be a casualty to it. Preach the gospel. Preach Jesus. We need to look to something different right now. And we want to see something that we haven't seen, maybe in our lifetime, maybe in our history, an apostolic revival in the earth, the way the earth is set up right now. There can't be a better picture here. There can't be a better picture. Stay out of the middle of this nonsense and look unto Jesus. Because what's behind the nonsense ultimately is the emergence of the Ha Antichristos, this man of evil. And according to 2 Thessalonians, we can't stop that from happening. We're not supposed to stop the Antichrist from emerging. I mean, again, vote how you want to vote. If you want to get rid of Trump, vote for somebody other than Trump. If you like me, you go in there and say, I'm not voting for anybody here, then don't vote for anybody. I'm making a prophetic statement when I'm not voting for anybody. I'm not voting for anybody because I'm like, I'm not going to be Josiah in the middle of Egypt and Babylon here. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to say that I caused the current Antichrist to stay in there, or I stopped another Antichrist from coming. I can't do that. That's up to the Lord. But understand that the source of evil is coming from both sides. The Lord didn't look and say, well, you know, Babylon's, he said, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. That doesn't mean that God approves of somebody. Nebuchadnezzar is my servant because Nebuchadnezzar helps me to fulfill my purposes in human history. Egypt doesn't help fulfill my purposes. They already helped fulfill my purposes, and I overturned them at the time of Moses. I showed Egypt that I'm in control. And see, when the Lord allows an evil empire like Babylon to rule in the earth, he's saying, I'm in control of human history. Babylon is a puppet on my string. Egypt is a puppet on my string. What did it say? I raised up Pharaoh so I could take him down and show my glory. I did the same thing with Babylon. I raised him up, and he's raising up the right wing. He's raising up the left wing in America to show his purposes. Now, why is it that we feel this need that we have to find the correct political solution? Well, the reason for that is that's what's in our heart. The Lord's Holy Spirit is saying, find the correct political solution. What's the correct political solution? The empire of God, the kingdom of heaven. That's the correct politics. And the correct politics is to rise up in an anointing in the gospel that we have not yet experienced. There's another problem there. We believers recognize that we aren't walking in the power and the authority that scripture really calls us to walk in. So what has happened is, instead of waiting on the Lord, we've got another image for Saul and David. Samuel says, Saul, I want you to go do thus, and I want you to go do so, and you wait until I come, and I'll back what you're doing. But in the meantime, be obedient to me. And Saul panics because Samuel doesn't come in time. Saul takes everything into his own hands and boggles the whole thing and messes it up. And see, the church, we have a church instead of trusting in Jesus, instead of believing his word, instead of believing the gospel, instead of understanding that Jesus, through the power of the gospel, is going to end abortion. Jesus, through the power of the gospel, is going to deal with the homosexual issue. Jesus, through the power of the gospel, is going to establish God's justice, not right-wing justice, not left-wing justice, not Islamic justice, not Russian justice, not Chinese justice. He's not going to establish that kind of justice in the earth. He's going to establish biblical justice, Hebraic justice. He's going to establish it. We trust in him. When we say that God is going to deal with the ethnic and the racial divisions, well, he is going to do it. He's going to do it. We trust in him. But instead, we act like Saul, and we act like Saul, or we act, unfortunately, like Josiah. Now, Saul wasn't a righteous king. Josiah was a righteous king. And again, the images say either one of us can fall if we don't follow closely after the Lord and what the Lord desires to do. And so the church became impatient. The church began recognizing that we don't have the cultural influence, the cultural authority we don't ha that we used to have at one time in this nation. People are always pointing back to the origin of the nation and the times when the church had great influence, and now we've lost it. So what happened? Well, some of the body of Christ has turned to the Democrats. There's political power. That's how we get this power back, through human politics. And then it's been the Republicans. That's how we get back to power, through Republican politics. No, absolutely not. And what's happened is the church is distracted by the cultural wars. The church is distracted by the power to deal with abortion and homosexuality, even though the abortion thing has proved, it's proved proven false. It's proven false. Getting rid of Roe v. Wade. And again, I'm not against any law that stops abortions. I'm not against any laws. I'm not against any laws that help with racism and that helps with injustice to the poor. Not against any of those laws. But that doesn't accomplish the purposes of the kingdom. That accomplishes the purposes of Babylon or Egypt or Rome or whoever. It doesn't accomplish the purposes of the Lord. And so this is my background. And so this just that's the background. And so now we take that experience, and now we go back to Second Thessalonians. And I pretty much covered the first six verses, and we touched a little bit at the rest of the verses, but I want to go through it with this perspective in the background. The one who raises up human political leaders, human emperors, human rulers, human presidents, human prime ministers, ayatollahs, whatever system is being used, perpetual kings, perpetual dictators, perpetual presidents. That's the devil's way of countering the gospel. Okay, remember, I alluded to this, I believe, on Sunday, and I just want you to go to, let me see which passage which passage handles it better. Sometimes parallel passages, they're just kind of in my mind, and I kind of make them one passage instead of two. Well, let's look at Luke 4. The devil comes to tempt Jesus. Okay. The devil, when the devil plays his hand, when the devil shows his hand, the devil gives us insight into his strategies. Paul said we're not ignorant of the strategies of the devil. We need to recognize when the devil is spoken about in scripture, it's so that we understand how he works and what strategies he implements. So Jesus has three temptations. They're in different order in Luke 4 from Matthew 4. I just think I'll look at them both just to see if which one covers what, in case one adds some details that the other doesn't have. So the second temptation in Luke, which is the third temptation in Matthew, Luke 4, verse 5, the devil took Jesus. Jesus comes out of the wilderness. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. He went into the wilderness because he was baptized in the Jordan and he was commissioned. The baptism is Jesus's apostolic commission. He was an apostle. He was called to be an apostle from his mother's womb. But being called and being commissioned are always two different situations. There are people who might be called to be an apostle, but it doesn't mean they can do apostolic things until they're actually commissioned. That's what we see happening in Paul's life. He's called on the road to Damascus, but it's over 10 years until he actually goes on his first apostolic mission in Acts, later on in Acts. And when he goes on that in Acts, he goes forth and he walks in apostolic authority. God calls you, but you still see, God calls us, but we have to be trained. And that's the demise of many, many a young Christian. They're called into a certain ministry and they want to go out and do it immediately without coming into submission to the church. I'm just telling you, I can't say it any other way. You got to come in submission to the church. And if you don't come into submission to the church, what you do is not legitimate, because even it, and it's hard to explain to a younger Christian. Yes, you are called to be that. Yes, you were called by the Lord to do that. But like Paul is the example. Paul had to go and submit to the body of Christ before he was actually commissioned. So Jesus is commissioned. He goes in the wilderness, and when he comes out of the wilderness, of course, he's going to he's going to move in the power and authority. So it kind of shows the order. There's a call. That call is followed by a season of submission. Then there's a commission into that authority. So between the call and the commission, there's always a time period where your answer is go sit in the back of the church and listen. Go sit in the back of the church and learn. And be discipled and prove yourself faithful and show that you're accountable and show that you know how to listen and get involved with people who are walking in the very thing that you're called to but are not commissioned yet. They're commissioned and they're walking in it, and learn. The third phase is your commission, and the fourth phase is, oh, guess what? When you're commissioned, before you actually enter into the ministry, you will, once you're commissioned, you are in, you're a greater danger to the devil than you were when you're just called, and the devil knows the difference. Jesus now has been commissioned. The devil knows Jesus is a greater hindrance to him. And so the fourth phase before you actually walk in your commission, okay, you're called, you walk in submission, you learn how to be a disciple, you learn how to be accountable. Third, you're commissioned. Fourth, you enter in a level of spiritual warfare that you have never faced in your life. And you get through that. You get through that. The Holy Spirit puts you in the wilderness, and now you got to deal with some demons. And when you go into the wilderness and deal with those demons, you stick with the word. You say, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord. And you can do that because of that position between your call and your commissioning, where you learned what the word said, when you learned how to be obedient to the Lord, when you learned how to when you learned how to submit to the Lord, you learn the word. You get the word inside of you. And so when the devil speaks to you and tempts you, you say, no, it is written, it is written, it is written. And that's what Jesus successfully does. Jesus is our pattern. Paul is our pattern. The disciples in the gospel, they're our pattern. They all went through this same pattern. Jesus made them apostles early on in the gospel story. And then they go through their time of learning how to do ministry, learning how to be submissive to Jesus, learning how to be discipled, learning how to be taught. And then, as they're commissioned, what do? They face their greatest temptation when Jesus goes to the cross. The commissioning is taking place at the Last Supper. He's commissioning them. He's telling them, "You're going to do this. You're going to do that. You're going to do this." But he says, "But you got to go into the wilderness like I did. You got to go in the wilderness like anybody does. Who's their worth? What did Paul do after he was called an apostle? It says he went into the wilderness. It says it actually in Galatians. He spent some years in the wilderness. You go there and look, it doesn't matter when you go into the wilderness if you get your butt kicked by the devil or you come out highly successful. It doesn't matter. Either way, you come out, you come through it. Jesus told his disciples, you're coming through it. Well, there's one that's not coming through it, but the rest of you are coming through it. So Jesus tells us it, and so the point isn't that I'm commissioned and now I'm perfect. Yeah, you can be commissioned and have your butt kicked by the devil, but you come out of that. And they came out of that, and then the Spirit comes upon them in a powerful, mighty way. And the Spirit that came upon them on ascension after Jesus ascended, that's not the first time the Spirit came upon them. That's the commissioning Spirit that comes upon them. The walking in the fullness of Christ, entering into their ministry in the fullness of Christ, because they've submitted, they've been called, they've submitted, they've been commissioned. They've had their battle against the enemy. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed. I have prayed to the Father for you that your faith would not fail you. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. You're going to get through this, guys, and you're going to come out powerful. Now, for the leaders at Lord of the Harvest that have been here, if you're not going through the most difficult time of your life right now, and you should be, and maybe if you haven't even realized it that way, you are going through the most difficult time. You are in the wilderness, and maybe you're getting your butt kicked by the devil, and maybe you're doing very well. It doesn't matter. It's a sign that we come out on the other side walking in an authority that we didn't beforehand. Lord of the Harvest is a prophetic church. It means we go through things as a congregation to foreshadow for the rest of the body of Christ what's going to be happening. That's just been the nature of my life. That's been the nature of those under me, is that we go through this and then we come out with an understanding, and we can teach apostolically. We can encourage apostolically. I mean, of course, we're all wondering why it took so long and we're so old, but I always say, well, Moses started at 80, Abraham started at 80, whatever. I'm waiting to get till I'm waiting for my 80th birthday so I can enter into my ministry. None of this matters, but what matters is those of us who are going through some heavy duty stuff, and we're the first generation of Christians at Lord of the Harvest. Guys, we're here. We've arrived, okay? We've arrived, and we are going to get to the other side. And even if getting to the other side is just like Moses getting to the other side, and we raise up the next generation to go in and take the land, and we don't take the land, but we did everything we could to get them prepared to take the land, and the Lord calls us home like he did Moses, well, then that's what it is. It is what it is. I never thought that I wasn't going to be Joshua and Caleb, that I was going to be Moses. I'm going to be Joshua and Caleb. These second generation, third generation Christians, they better be prepared, because they're not going to outrun me. They're not going to outdo me. But now I'm starting to think, well, maybe I will be more like Moses. I don't know what I'm going to be. The point is at this stage of the game, it's too late to think about what am I going to be? Who cares? I have to be faithful to the Lord to do what he's called me. And if what he's called me to do is to prepare the next generation and then cheer them on from heaven, so be it. If I get to partake of some of the fruit of the land, so be it. But we have to follow this pattern. So the devil, second temptation in Luke 4, the devil taking Jesus up on a high mountain. And like I suggested on Sunday, that's probably Mount Hermon. That would have been the highest mountain in the vicinity of Israel at that point. But it still could have been, it could have been Zion. Even though Zion's not as high as Hermon, you can still see the world from there because Zion is the center. I don't know if it was Zion or it was Hermon. I know it was Zion in the second and the third, when he takes Jesus on the pinnacle of the temple. That is Zion. So maybe it's the wilderness, it's Hermon, it's Zion. Those are the three places the devil takes him. So the devil taking Jesus on a high mountain showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, all the empires, all the political entities, all of the issues all of the empires that just want to have the final say in human history. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me. So we understand at this point, the devil runs the empires of the earth. Jesus now, of course, we know, runs the empires of the earth. And we know that Satan's been cast out of heaven. But this is the point of this is how the devil works. He works through all the empires of the earth. He works through, and forgive all those conservative Christians who will call me a heretic when I say this, he works through the United States. He works through Russia. He works through China. He works through Iran. He works through all the nations. He works through all the nations historically, and he works through them now. That's why the sons of the beast, the sons of the serpent, the beast and the false prophet, it's manifests itself the way the devil has manifested things historically through political powers. The man of lawlessness, the man of sin, is a political figure in 2 Thessalonians. So he shows them all the empires, and the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. This is pre-cross. This is pre-death. This is pre-resurrection. It's certainly not after the ascension, because the devil gets kicked out of heaven and he has this no more. But he comes down to the earth and he's angry, but he still looks to follow the same patterns he always has historically: nations, political entities. Oh, United States is a Christian nation. That's crazy. That's nutty. There's only one Christian nation in Scripture. That's the church. The church is the Christian nation. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We're the nation. We have the source of political authority in our lives and in our testimony and in our prayer. We can bring down nations by our prayer. We can bring down nations by our proclamation. We can bring down nations by the power of the gospel. We can convert nations by the power of the gospel. We can't stop the Antichrist from rising, but we can do everything else. That one's reserved for Jesus. So he says, therefore, if you will worship before me, and what that means is that if you will bow down and prostrate yourself, bow down in obeisance, that is acknowledging the superior authority of the angelic being over the human being. Son of Man in Hebrew and in Aramaic is the human being. If you'll, he's not saying you say, Satan, I worship you. Satan, you bow down and you say, you have all, yes, you do. You have all this authority. You've had it historically. All of these kingdoms, these empires have been delivered to you, and you give them to whomever you wish. Jesus is like saying, well, let's see what Jesus says. If you'll do this, all this will be yours. Jesus answered and said to him, because the word's in Jesus. The word came into Jesus all those years when he was submitting to Mary, to Joseph, to his rabbinic training. He submitted to the word of God. And Jesus, and notice, he was submitting to people that weren't perfect. Oh, I'm not submitting to that pastor there. I can point out this flaw and that flaw and this flaw. Well, who cares? You can point out three flaws in me. I can point out 33 flaws in you. Who cares? We submit not to perfect people. We submit to other sinners whom the Lord raises up in our lives to teach us how to listen. And see, there's the primary problem. My pastors weren't perfect. My pastors had problems. My pastors had issues. But my pastors spoke the word of the Lord. And when they spoke the word of the Lord, I was required to submit to the word of the Lord. I wasn't required to say, well, you're not perfect. I don't have to listen to what you say. That's demonic thinking. Who's the perfectionist? The one who's always trying to discredit other people, the one who's always trying to discredit human beings to show Yahweh. That's Satan. That's satanic. When we look for flaws and faults in people, and that gives us reasons not to obey them. Who cares? You're not obeying a human being. You're obeying the word of the Lord that's in them, that they're speaking to you. And in spite of all my imperfections of my pastors, the Lord would always say to me, did they speak the truth to you? Did they speak the word of the Lord to you? I go, yeah. Well, then listen to it. End of discussion. So Jesus says, see, Jesus sees through this. The issue isn't flawed people or imperfect people. It's the word of God. And he sees through this. Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. No. I don't need to receive the kingdoms of the earth from your hand. I'm going to receive them from the Father's hand. Well, like I said, let's just look if there's any difference. Let's go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, it's the third temptation. And in Matthew 3, Matthew 4, it's the third temptation, Matthew 4. We go to verse 8 in Matthew 4, verse 8. And the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, him only shall you serve. Same, pretty much the same. Those two are the same. They're just in different order. So back to 2 Thessalonians. So this is where we are in 2 Thessalonians. With that backdrop, my personal testimony, you know, bringing up the issue of the garden, tree of knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. Being obedient to the Lord is the tree of life. Getting into a culture war and picking out who's right and who's wrong, and ultimately doing it on your own standards and not the standards of the word. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And when you live by the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will certainly die, scripture says. So the Lord says, well, then let's just live by the tree of life, because gosh, what does the tree of life imply? Life! We're going to live forever. So here we are in 2 Thessalonians. My testimony, story of Josiah, the story of Saul, the temptations in the wilderness, this pattern of call, accountability, commissioning, heavy level of warfare, and then walking out in the power and the authority of the commissioning. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. Now, we ask you, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the parousia last week. The coming of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and our assembling together upon him. And we highlighted the parousia. The coming of the Lord is his kingly presence. He comes as the true king with the true kingdom, as the true representative, as the true image bearer, as the walking in the true authority of the Lord. That's what his coming is. His coming isn't Jesus is coming and is going to take us away to heaven and all that. He's coming as the king. And when the king would come in his parousia, I mentioned last week, the king makes an appearance in a city and everybody celebrates, because the kingly presence is there in their midst. And when the kingly presence is in their midst, all is well. We're just waiting. We're looking for the kingly presence. When we're praying, oh Lord, we want a corporate outpouring of the Holy Spirit at our church, we're saying we want a parousia. We want a manifestation of the kingly presence of Jesus in our midst that's so overwhelms us with the glory of his presence, that it brings us into alignment with his will and his purposes. And then it says, and he's describing this eschatological event as a Jesus coming in the fullness of his kingly presence and our assembling together. It's a unity word. It's not just we assemble as individuals. We assemble as a community. We assemble as a church. We assemble as the 120 in the upper room who are all praying and fasting. And it says they were in one accord. It's one accord. That's what the focus of the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost was. The 120 were in one accord. Everybody was in their own accord when Jesus dies, and they're all scattered. They're all scattered because they didn't understand the power of community, except for the women. The women understood the power of community. And it's our assembling together. This unity is upon him. The Greek is so clear. It's an assembling together upon Jesus as our foundation. You are Peter, and on this rock, I will build my church. That's assembling together upon him. We all see who Jesus is, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And he's saying, in concerning this, do not quickly be shaken in your mind, which literally means that your composure, don't let your composure be shaken. Do not be disturbed. Don't be troubled. Neither by spirit, which is a prophecy, nor by word, which is an interpretation of the Bible, nor by an epistle, which is apostolic teaching. Don't be disturbed, as though these things were from us, that the day of Christ, some translations, day of Christ, that's the more recent text. The earlier texts are the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, this epistle that was written, 2 Thessalonians, one of Paul's earliest epistles, probably late 40s, early 50s. This is probably the first or second year of the 50s, 50 AD, 51 AD. And it's showing us right from the start the difficulty with eschatological passages. Eschatological passages, unfortunately, are open to all kinds of interpretations. That's why it's always said, if you get 10 scholars studying the book of Revelation, you're going to get 10 different perspectives. But Paul's saying, don't be dismayed by this. Don't be dismayed by this. He says, watch for certain things to take place. And you understand you're in an eschatological season when these things take place. He says, don't be troubled that, like, the day of Christ could actually come and you miss it. There's not going to be a day of Christ coming and you're going to miss it. It's not going to be the day of the Lord. When John says, I was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord in Revelation 1, verse 10, he didn't miss what was going on. Trust me. The day of the Lord, you're not going to miss the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is a day when the Lord is exalted alone and all the idols are toppled. So when we have revivals, when we have major outpourings of the Spirit, we experience a day of the Lord where God moves. He opens the heaven and comes down, and he moves in a way that we haven't seen him move yet. There will be a final iteration, and it doesn't matter. You can be in one and say, man, this, the Lord's coming, and it isn't the one that the Lord was coming. And 50 years later, you can be in another one. Oh, the Lord's coming. I mean, that was in the Jesus moment. The Lord was coming any day, returning any day. We believed it. We felt it. We experienced it. We experienced the kingly presence. We experienced the coming together in unity in the body of Christ. We just, so many incredible things, but it wasn't the ultimate second coming. So it didn't matter. That doesn't matter. We weren't, what happened? We were empowered. We were transformed. And whatever is the one, and everybody's talking about the coming of the Lord is near. But the coming of the Lord doesn't mean the second coming. The coming of the Lord is the kingly presence of Jesus. Now, it could be the second coming. Those things aren't relevant to God. God doesn't care whether it's the second, whether you think it's the second coming and it's not. From every indication, when we read the New Testament, the believers felt that 70 AD was going to be the second coming. It wasn't, but Jesus came. And he comes in a revival, he changes history, and it's never the same again. It's never the same again, because that's the impact of revival. So don't worry about if somebody says, "Man, we're drawing near to the second coming." I just say, "Amen," or "We're drawing near to the return of the Lord." That I don't like it when they say second coming, but most people don't use that terminology. Anyway. The Lord's going to return. Well, He is going to return. He's going to come just like He came in Revelation chapter 1. He's going to come. He's going to come to the churches. There's going to be beastly figures raised up. There's going to be false prophecy at work. The gospel is going to triumph, and it might be the final iteration. It might be the second coming instead of just another coming by Jesus to the earth to just continue to build things up more and more and more till the church is raised up in maturity. The purpose of Jesus's coming is for the maturity of the church, so that the church comes into the fullness of Christ. And there's going to come a place when the bride is ready, as in Revelation 19, and it's going to be the second coming of the Lord. But it's not significant. To say this is the second coming, we're not called to do that. We're just saying the Lord's coming. And the Lord's coming, brethren. He's coming. So it's saying, now, it's saying, don't think you're going to miss it. He says, let none of you be deceived by any manner. We've already read this verse, because that day will not come unless there's going to be two things that take place. There's going to be an apostasy. There's going to be a rebellion. That comes first. And then there's going to be an unveiling of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. Now understand what this means. Remember in Matthew 13. Well, if you don't remember Matthew 13, we spent so many weeks on it. Keep your hand in 2 Thessalonians. Go back to Matthew 13. We're bringing this all together. So you see that Matthew thinks consistently with Paul, who thinks consistently with John. They may use different means of conveying it. They have different styles. They have different language structures. I mean, he understands Hebrew and Greek equally. He's a multilingual man, so he can function just as well with his Hebrew brethren as he does with his Greek brethren. John's Greek is horrible. Okay, I remember my Greek teacher teaching me Greek, and remember, I was taught and I learned Greek in a classical Greek class. There were 9 of us in the class. 7 of us were believers. One of us was a girl who was raised Greek. She understood modern Greek, and she just wanted to understand ancient Greek. And the other was an Orthodox rabbinic student who wanted to understand Greek so he could read the Septuagint. So here we are in a classical Greek course, Professor Stevens, we all said, we want to learn New Testament Greek and Septuagint Greek. And we looked at the girl who was Greek and just wanted to learn. She said, that's fine with me. The 7 of us said, we're all Christians. And we asked Irv, and we said, Irv, would you want, is this fine? He goes, oh yeah, I'm here to learn the Septuagint. And Irv, we loved Irv. You know, he was puzzled by us crazy Christians, but Irv would bring his Targums. He'd bring his Hebrew. We say, Irv, bring the Targums, bring, well, you know, you say we, but you kind of know who the we was. It was Oz saying, bring your Targums, bring your Talmud, bring your Hebrew. And then when we're reading it in the Old Testament in Greek, we're going to ask you, what does it say? And he did it. Irv did it. And we'd say, well, you know what that means? That means Jesus is the Messiah. And Irv would look at us like, what are you guys talking about? But it was wonderful. So we learned Greek. We learned Greek, and Professor Stevens said, "Oh my gosh, John's Greek is horrible." And she was right, because John was writing more in Hebrew than in Greek. That was his tongue. He understood Greek, but his native tongue, he was a Hebrew from Jerusalem. They spoke Hebrew, they spoke Aramaic, but his Greek, what she didn't understand, it's horrible with a purpose. It's horrible with an intent. He wrote differently from Paul. Now, Matthew would be probably Irv. Matthew was so schooled in Hebrew, but he came to a class with Irv, and he learned how to speak Greek. And it's said that Matthew addressed the church in Antioch, which was a church of Jew and Gentile. John is looking primarily at the all Hebrew Christian church. Matthew's looking at the mixed churches, and Paul had mixed churches, but he was primarily looking at the Gentiles. They write in different structures and styles and from different perspectives, and you got to read them differently. Because John, I found out, John made all kind of mistakes in Greek. His language is, it's syntactically not consistent with like the Greek of Paul or even the Greek of Matthew, but he was doing those things on purpose. And then when you go back, that's where you go back to the Old Testament and the Hebraic background, and you study those passages in Hebrew, you understand, oh my gosh, John was incredible. He was demonstrating that in Greek, that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the Hebraic prophecies, and all his so-called Greek mistakes were intentional Greek mistakes, because he was showing that Jesus is fulfilling all the promises of the Word of God in the Old Testament. So go to Matthew 13 and remember the parable of the tares and the wheat. The parable of the tares and the wheat is Matthew 13, 24. And we talk about the good seed sown in the field, but then an enemy sows bad seed in the midst of the good seed. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed. It's good seed trying to find good soil, but bad soil can stop the good seed from producing fruit. This is a completely different parable. This is good seed getting into the soil, producing the fruit, but the enemy coming and sowing bad seed to try to undo the good seed. This is precisely what Satan does with the man of lawlessness, with the man of sin. Jesus is the good seed. He's been raised from the dead. Satan's been discredited, but now he's sowing tares among the wheat. And that the spirit of Antichrist is tares among the wheat. Now, the interpretation of the parable of the tares begins in verse 36, but all we want to see is there's this separation of the tares from the wheat. So let's pick up in verse 37 of Matthew 13 and look at the interpretation of the tares and the wheat. Jesus answered and said to his disciples, they had asked him in the previous parable, when the crowds were dismissed, to explain the parable of the tares of the field in verse 36. And Jesus answered and said to him, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. I'm my life, my death, my resurrection, my outpouring of the Spirit, the gospel I preach and live, I've sown good seed. The field is the world. The good seed, these are the sons of what? The kingdom of God, the sons of God's empire. The tares are the sons of the evil one." Jesus has sown the good seed. We, the church, are the sons of the kingdom of heaven. We have the correct politics, but the devil is going to sow into the midst of that field empire-driven human politics, human structures. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the completion of the age. The reapers are the angels. The Lord told them to let the. Remember, the disciples come to the man and say, "Bad seed has been sown in the field. Let's rip up. Let's go and get all the bad seeds out of the field." See, that's the human tendency. We're gonna we It's this whole, we talked about last night in the Tuesday night class, this whole idea. If somebody who's pure comes into contact with somebody who's impure, the impurity will make the pure impure. And Jesus came with a different solution. He said, no, no. If I, the pure one, touch the impure one, I don't become impure. I make the impure one pure. Jesus has a whole different view. See, we want to pick everything out. Let's pick everything out of the field. Let's separate this on our terms. And Jesus, don't separate them on your terms. Let them grow together. Because the reason to let them grow together is because some of those tares, some of those bad seed, the pure are going to touch the impure and they're going to be transformed. But if you just are ripping out all of the impure, you might rip up some of the pure with the impure. Jesus says, no, that's not how you do that. So verse 39, the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the devil does this. This is when he comes down and the seed, remember, it's the seed of the serpent. This is the seed that the serpent or the enemy, the devil, has sown in the field. It's the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. Seed can be seed sown in the field. Seed can be offspring. We're the offspring of the Lord. The beast and the false prophet are the offspring of the devil. So this is focusing in on the same things Paul is talking about in 2 Thessalonians and the same thing that John is referring to in the book of Revelation. The one who sold them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. He says, just as therefore, when the harvest comes, when the harvest comes is when the Lord appears. We got harvest language in Revelation chapter 14. The Son of Man puts his sickle in the earth and reaps the harvest. Harvest is always the focus of a manifestation of revival, a manifestation of Jesus in the midst of dealing with this apostasy and this rebellion and this mixture and this deception and this attempt of the enemy to overthrow the kingdom purposes of the Lord. The reapers are the angels. Just as the tares are collected and with the fire are burned, thus it will be at the end of this age. At the end of the age, when Jesus comes to separate the tares from the wheat, when he sends forth his angels to separate the tares from the wheat, there's ultimately a separation. And when the Lord allows darkness to prevail, when the Lord allows Antichrist throughout history to prevail, the Lord is raising this up because there's going to be a time of separation. We are approaching a time of separation. And in the separation, those that belong to the Lord will be there with the Lord. Those that don't belong to the Lord, there'll be a separation. Now, verse 41 says, the Son of Man will send forth his angels. And again, if we're following Matthew 13, along with Revelation 2 and 3, the angels are the angels of the churches. These are human angels, human messengers. And all throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, angel can refer, malakos in the Hebrew and angelos in the Greek can refer to humans can be angels or supernatural beings can be angels. But the relevance for the end of the age is this. The book of Revelation, the saints ascend to heaven and become part of the heavenly council. They become angels. The heavenly council is made up of angelic beings in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, those of us who are seated in heavenly places in Christ, and that's all believers in Jesus, become part of the angelic structure. The angels that the Lord sends forth are human angels in the book of Revelation. In Matthew 13, the Son of Man will send forth his angelic messengers, his apostolic and prophetic people, and they do the separation. The separation comes through legitimate apostolic manifestation, legitimate prophetic, and exposes false apostles, false prophets, legitimate teaching, apostolic teaching that separates true teachers from false teachers. This is what takes place when we're expecting a coming of the Lord. That's clear as we continue through Revelation. We'll go back to the seven churches, and we're going to see all of this in the seven churches. We're going to see what we're setting in motion here in Matthew 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will collect out of his kingdom. And what will be the things that they collect out? And we talked about this. It will collect things. It will remove things, and it will remove people. It will remove, these are what the tares are, the offensive things, the things that cause people to stumble, false teaching, false prophecy, false apostles. Those things will be removed. Now, there's a things person dichotomy here that we're going to see right back in 2 Thessalonians. We'll see that in a second. So it will remove everything that causes people to stumble and those individuals who practice what? Lawlessness. What's the Antichrist? What's the man of sin? He's the man of lawlessness. It's the mystery of lawlessness. And the things that cause people to stumble, like I say, false prophecy, false teaching, false apostles. And what is lawlessness? Not being accountable to God. So he's going to remove the false doctrines, but he's also going to remove the people that aren't accountable to God and encourage other people not to be accountable to God. There's a human element, lack of accountability, and there's a teaching, a doctrinal dimension. There's a life dimension. You can only be lawless if you don't do the things that the Lord says. And there's a teaching dimension where it says you need to believe the things that I say. And they will throw them into the furnace of fire. There will be a weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's going to be this separation. Now let's go back and finish up. We've got about a half hour to finish up 2 Thessalonians. Let's see if we can do it. So there's going to be an apostasy first, a rebellion. What's the apostasy? What's the rebellion? It's the people who do not truly submit to Jesus. That's what the apostasy is. It's rebelling against the Lord. And apostasia, we call apostasy and we think of false doctrines, false teaching. It is. But what an apostasia was in the Greek times in terms of biblical understanding, it was a bill of divorcement. Bill of divorcement. An unfaithful wife can be divorce. And so it's the body of Christ is at focus here, not the world. The body of Christ is at focus. How many in the body of Christ are truly married to Jesus, are truly part of the bride of Christ, who are faithful spouses versus those who are unfaithful spouses? And that's going to come first. There's going to be this separation of those that are accountable to Jesus and those that are lawless. So lawlessness is huge in terms of this issue of the second coming. And the second thing that's going to be revealed, there's a dimension that's going to be revealed in the church, but there's going to be a dimension that's revealed in the earth. And the second is this unveiling, not the unveiling of Jesus that we see in Revelation 1, but it's the revelation of the man of sin, the revelation of the man of lawlessness, the son of destruction. The son of destruction, he destroys things. It's so ironic that one of the big claims that Trump has, oh, he breaks things down. He destroys things. He tears things apart that need to be torn apart. Well, who is he? The Antichrist destroys things too. Jesus destroys darkness. Jesus destroys evil. Jesus doesn't just randomly come in and say, well, you know, I decide what's moral by my own mind and I destroy those things. One of the marks of this man of lawlessness, this man of sin, is he destroys. Jesus builds up. Jesus gives life. And it says he opposes and exalts himself. To oppose means to stand against. To exalt himself means to put him in, he puts himself in a place of divinity. He sees himself as divine, and he opposes everything called God, but really it's just theon in the Greek. It's not tonthan. Tonthan would be, it means he opposes and exalts himself over everything called the true God. It's not just the true God, it's anything divine. He takes political authority. He's an emperor. He has a kingdom. He takes this authority and raises political authority higher than divine authority. He opposes anything that's divine, whether it's Judaism or it's Islam or it's Christianity. He opposes the divine. He exalts himself into a godlike place. He opposes the divine and he opposes all objects of worship. In other words, he sets himself up as God. And that's why Paul continues, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself that he is God. And when he puts himself, takes his seat in the temple of God, remember what's taking place in 70 AD. The Roman emperor is coming in to Jerusalem, where the temple is, where the sanctuary is. They destroy the sanctuary and they put in its place the symbol of Rome, the eagle symbol. Now, there's other things going on in here, because now the false prophet doesn't find a place in 2 Thessalonians. We can talk about the false prophet later on. I know when Mark Palladino has taught on a preterist view of the book of Revelations and 2 Thessalonians, he points out that the false prophet, being the one of the two sons of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, as well as the beast. This is talking about the beast here, this political figure. But the false prophet is this religious approval of the beast. That's who the false prophet is in Revelation 13. And what that would have been for 70 AD is, we're dealing in 70 AD with the zealots, and the Sadducees and the leaders of the Jews that were collaborating with the Roman Empire to crucify Christ, and then secondly collaborating with Rome to overturn Christians, to persecute Christians, to bring Christians to death. When we're talking about this, Mark teaches extensively on the zealots taking over the sanctuary before the Romans came in and destroyed it. What it's saying here, and keep in mind the tares and the wheat. What is the Lord removing from his kingdom? He's removing those that cause people to stumble and all lawlessness. What happens within would happen in with Israel or with the Jewish nation in 70 AD, and it happened with Rome, it happened with the Jewish nation in the crucifixion of Christ. God's people are the source of the false prophecy that backs the beast, because they come in a collaboration. The two major forms of how God exercises his authority in human history, through political structures and through religion, they come together and they oppose the Lord. And this is where, when we're talking about separating the tares from the wheat, when we see political figures backed by the church, and the church promotes those political figures, and the church acts as if those political figures are going to bring the kingdom, that's the beast and the false prophet. The source of false prophecy, the first time we see false prophecy in the book of Revelation, is with Jezebel, who's a prophetess in the church in Thyatira, teaching God's people to collaborate with idolaters and idolatry. A king who says he is the king of the universe, an emperor, a world ruler, a political figure who says that, and then in turn opposes Jesus, denies Jesus, says he's the final say in human history. And when the church backs that, you have the beast and the false prophet. False prophecy originates in the midst of God's people in 70 AD, and it originates in the midst of God's people in 2026 AD. It's Christians falling for the political trappings of a man of lawlessness and a man of evil. So it says, do you not remember While I was yet with you, I was telling you these things. I was teaching you these things. And then this is where we finished up last week. And now that thing which is restraining the manifestation of the man of lawlessness, the manifestation of the mystery of lawlessness, this thing that's restraining it will restrain him so that this man of lawlessness who's going to be revealed might be revealed in his own time. And the time that the word for time that's used is kairos. Now, chronos and kairos, we've talked about, that's two different views of time. Just from a Greek standpoint, chronos is just time as it inexorably progresses. I mean, I can't stop 5 minutes ago from happening, and I can't stop 5 minutes from now happening. Time just moves. That's chronos. That's chronological time. Time moves forward. It's a power and an entity and a reality beyond us. We can't control it. I'm a minute older than I was a minute ago. And when I started teaching this class at 6:45, I'm an hour and 45 minutes older. I can't stop that from happening. Time moves forward. That's one way to view time. That's chronological time. And we have no authority over chronological time. I mean, all this stuff, the AI stuff, and these wealthy elites, and they're going to find a way to put their consciousness into AI and exist forever. That's a lie. It's not going to happen. Whatever they do, however close they get to it, it's not going to happen. You cannot stop time. The Lord is the Lord of time. But then kairos is a different view of time. Kairos is when you take seasons out of time and you say, well, we're in a special time. We're in an opportune time. We're in a time where some things that have never happened in human history are going to take place. That's kairos time. That's, we call that prophetic time. When God moves in the midst of time and all of a sudden we find ourselves and say, gosh, we couldn't do this yesterday, even though we had all the faith in the world, but we can do it today. It's a kairos time. But we know the church has kairos times. That we know the church experiences prophetic time. The coming of the Spirit on Pentecost was kairos time. The revelation of Jesus just before the destruction of Jerusalem was kairos time. All the revivals that have taken place in church history since 7 AD, those are kairos times. The Jesus movement was my own kairos time. Things are easy in kairos time. It's easy to call forth healing. It's easy to like Neil Silverberg, you say, we said the word Mesopotamia and 800 people would give their hearts to Jesus. It's just, that's a kairos time. God cuts out these seasons in which he moves in a special, powerful, and mighty way. Between kairos seasons, the church is just called to be faithful. And it's those who are faithful who experience commissioning in a kairos time. But the interesting thing is this, the Antichrist has a kairos time. He is held back. He's held back by something. And that the something that he's held back is he's held back because God keeps in place the things that are removed when the tares are separated from the wheat. There are things and there's a person. The things are things that cause people to stumble. The Lord restrains false prophecy. He restrains false teaching. He restrains false apostles. The Lord restrains those. It's God's hand, God's purposes, saying it's not time. It's not the kairos time for the Antichrist to emerge. So he can't emerge on his own. The devil's not in control of him emerging. Oh, things are getting worse. The Antichrist coming. No, 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 no. It's all in God's hands. God restrains that by bringing the church into greater amounts of truth, greater amounts of relationship with Jesus Christ, greater conformity to the will of God. The Lord restrains that, but there will be an unveiling of the Antichrist, an unveiling of the man of lawlessness. And when that unveiling comes, it's the Lord just removes the veil and says, okay, it's your time right now. And so the same thing happens to us in our own discrete experiences of time. Like I can say, like, wow, what's happened these last 10, 15 years? I've never seen this in my entire life because the Lord's removing some of the restraint. He's removing some of the restraint and some things are being revealed. But the necessity for things to be revealed, they're revealed always to show God's control over human history. Whether God brings an Egypt down or allows a Babylon to rise up, it's demonstrating his control. Egypt, you don't run history. I do. World, you don't run history. I do. If I want an Antichrist figure to rise up, it's for my purposes. It's for me. I'm in control. This is why we can't look at what's going on right now and get freaked out and get afraid. And that's why I just said, well, you know, whoever's the president, whatever. I've been in this phase where it's like, I don't care who's president. I just want to see what Yahweh is doing in the earth. And I'm going to cooperate with him because when God allows the powers of darkness to increase, and this is the whole theme of the book of Revelation, this is the pattern that's emerging in the book of Revelation. When God allows that to happen, it's to perfect the church. It's to mature the church. Sometimes we're matured because we walk in a level of power we've never walked in. Sometimes we mature because there's a spirit of repentance that comes over us. Sometimes we walk in maturity because there's a level of faith that rises up in us. And sometimes we're brought into maturity when the powers of darkness are unleashed in a level of authority that we've never seen, and we persevere and we bear witness to the testimony of Jesus and we stand for the word of God. It's always the Lord is using things to bring the church together. And this is what Paul is saying. And then he says, and here's our musterion. He says, this is what's being taught here in 2 Thessalonians. This is how we look at eschatology. For the musterion of lawlessness is already at work. See, there's a mystery of righteousness. Remember the four mysteries, five mysteries that we see in the book of Revelation. We see the Son of Man standing in the midst of the church. Jesus's relationship to the church, that's a mystery. That's an eschatological event. Jesus is holding the seven stars in his hand, how the Lord brings forth apostolic and prophetic authority and ministry. That's a mystery. It's eschatological. But when Jesus begins to deal with the church, Jesus begins to deal with apostles and prophets being raised up, legitimate ones, not somebody who read about it in a book or who wants to be an apostle, but legitimate ones being raised up by Jesus. This is eschatology. Then you see the mystery of God in Revelation chapter 10, his purposes as they start becoming clearer and clearer. And I mean, I remember I started day one, February 3rd, 1970, when I gave my heart to the Lord, reading the book of Revelation. I guarantee you in the last 50 plus years, I understand things way more clearly. And I'm actually understanding right now more clearly than I've ever understood them. Also admitting that I don't have every answer in here. There's things that are inconsistent. I'm like, I don't know what that means yet. But boy, what I how does George Benton say it? I'm not the man the man completely that God wants me to be, but I'm not the man that I was yesterday. When George talks about his sobriety and his recovery, that's the same thing. I'm not the man I was yesterday in terms of how I understand the book of Revelation. But I'm not the man yet I'm supposed to be, but I'm getting there. Now watch. So the mystery, there's going to be an increase in the church. We were talking about it before the Tuesday night class. We are coming to a place in history right now. Everybody's needs to get into a church. This American nonsense that I can follow Jesus and not be in a church. It's going to end. The world is going to become extremely dangerous. And where we are protected, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. Gates of hell is going to prevail against us. Some of us are going to have just going through situations where we have to realize we have to be in church right now. We can't play this American game anymore, but churches are like just going to restaurants. We can't do that anymore. We cannot do that any longer. That's going to happen. That's one of the aspects, the Son of Man, where you're going to find Jesus. It's what Scott Gross, you know, he says, to be in Christ is to be in the church. I mean, that's the first mystery. The second mystery is real apostolic and prophetic leaders are going to be raised up. The third mystery, the mystery of God, is going to be finished. It's going to be completed. That's Revelation 10. We're going to see the purposes of God, how he works out eschatology in a way more clearly than we've ever seen before in our life. Fourth mystery is the harlot, the sacred prostitute Babylon, and the beast that the prostitute rides on. And we're going to have to understand the left and the right. Okay, right now, the right is the beast, political power. We got to see how political power conspires. We got to see it so clearly. It conspires against the kingdom purposes of the Lord. But the prostitute is how human culture conspires against the purposes of God. And we need to see that. And that's tares. We're going to eliminate that because they both lead to false worship. We worship a figure, a political figure, or we worship human culture. And those have to be removed from the church. So then that's the mystery of lawlessness. Because whether you're in Babylon or you're worshiping the beast or you're worshiping human culture in Babylon, you are in lawlessness. You're not worshiping the Lord. You're not submitted to the Lord. That's the whole issue in this hour. And it says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And now it's instead of the thing that's holding him back, it's the person who is restraining him will continue until he is taken out of the midst. Jesus, the Holy Spirit restrains. God's hand restrains the manifestation of an Antichrist, and Jesus restrains it. But when Jesus is taken out of the midst, Jesus is in the middle of human history. Growing up in the 50s, growing up in the 60s, all of us who are here who've grown up in the 50s and the 60s and beyond, it was a different world. It didn't matter. It was secular. God was respected. The ways of the Lord were respected. The scripture was respected. The church was respected. The church and the scripture was in the midst. The church has been removed from being in the midst of human culture. And so the spirit of the Antichrist is raised up. We're still with Jesus. He's still with us, but he's stepping back and allowing these things because what's happening? The tares are maturing just as the church is maturing. We just got to keep maturing, and we keep maturing by seeing Jesus, by looking at Jesus. And then it says, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. You know what it says? The breath of his mouth says with the spirit of his mouth. The Lord will consume this lawless one with his spirit. So we're going to contrast. The lawlessness that's being raised up, we do not war against it like a cultural war. We're screaming and fighting with words. It's the Holy Spirit at work in the church. That's the breath of the Lord that's going to break the power of lawlessness. And so what's happening is let the lawlessness grow. What we need to grow in is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, the power of the Spirit of the Lord, the breath of the Lord, the Spirit coming in our midst. And we're on the right track. We might have misapplied it in some situations over the years, what we thought was the Spirit, but the Spirit of God is rising up in the church right now because it's through the Spirit of God, the Lord breathing. It's the Lord will consume this lawless one with the breath of his mouth and will abolish him by the brightness of his coming. It's the Lord's breath, the life of the Spirit, and the light, the revelation of Jesus. So we're growing. We're teaching people. We're equipping people. We're preparing people for the eschatological event. You need to see Jesus, and you need to allow the breath of the Spirit to be breathed on you. And that's the answer. That's the answer that the Lord of the harvest is talking about. That's the answer that many are talking about. It's going to be a combination of the Spirit and the revelation of Jesus that's going to break the lawlessness, that's going to destroy the lawless one, that's going to destroy the spirit of Antichrist, it's going to destroy many Antichrists, and that will destroy the ultimate Antichrist. And then it goes back to saying this, and it's so amazing because we talk about the unveiling of Jesus, but there's going to be unveiling of the lawless one. It says, and whose coming, Now it's back to the lawless one. The lawless one's coming is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Well, the term lying is at the end of all power, signs, and wonders. So it's really the word falsehood, the word lies is lying power, lying miraculous power, lying signs, lying wonders. But it says that this one's coming is according to the working of Satan. And you know what the coming is? It's a parousia. It's an apocalypsis of the man of lawlessness and an apocalypsis of Jesus. It's a kingly presence of Jesus and it's a kingly presence of the lawless one. His coming, the lawless one, is according to this energy that Satan works with in contradistinction to the energy of the Lord, working through the Spirit and working through the revelation of Jesus. If a parousia is a manifestation of a kingly presence, Jesus comes in his kingly presence to establish his empire. The lawless one comes in a kingly presence, a political presence. This is political terminology. And of course, in 70 AD, the lawless one was the emperor, the Roman emperor. And this one comes in all deception of unrighteousness among those who perish. He's the son of destruction, and those who perish are those who are destroyed. But here's what separates the tares from the wheat. We got one more love. Well, we've got several loves. We got, I'm almost finished here. We'll run a couple minutes over. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemies, but we also have to love the truth. This deception of unrighteousness can only deceive those who are perishing because they do not receive the love of the truth in order that they might be delivered. Now, receiving the love of the truth means God gives us the love. It's a gift. Lord, give me the gift so I might love you with all my heart, soul, and strength. Lord, give me the grace so that I might love my neighbor as myself. Lord, give me the ability to love my enemies. And Lord, give me the ability to love your truth. And because of this, because our protection is our love of the truth, because of this, God will send them a working of delusion, not only a satanic energy, but an energy of delusion in order for them to believe the lie. What is the lie? That Jesus Christ hasn't come in the flesh. Jesus is the King. Jesus is the Lord. You don't need a political figure. You don't need a religious figure. You don't need any figure. You need Jesus. The lie is that Jesus His coming wasn't sufficient. His first coming was not sufficient. We need something else to help us. We don't need anything else to help us. We have Jesus. And it's that they might believe a lie so that they should be judged, that all those should be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in unrighteousness. What's the truth? Jesus. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We need to see him. We need to receive of his spirit. We need to receive of his life. We need to trust in him and believe in him and live as if he is running the universe and live as if everything he shares is the truth. Now, there's five more verses I wanted to read, and maybe we'll start with those five verses. But you can go on and read 13 through 17 next week. I mean, sometime this week and next week. But let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, what Paul is saying is what saves us is the love of the truth. And all that means, it's just like John 14 that we've been preaching in the gospel. I know we can hear these words and they can shake us up. It's okay to be shaken up a little bit, but not shaken up to despair. It just means we understand. You're showing us the direction we need to head. Lord, I need a greater love of the truth. I need to see Jesus more clearly. I need to walk in the power of your spirit more clearly. I need to long for your coming. It says there's another love, and Paul talks about it in Timothy. All those who love his coming, or maybe it's Titus that he shares it. We'll look at that verse next time. But there's another love that God has a special blessing for those who love him, for those who love their neighbors, for those who love their enemies, for those who love the truth, and for all those who love his coming. It's the coming of his kingly presence. And we don't need any other kings and in their kingly presence, because any other king and any other kingly presence is a false. It's false political idolatry, Lord. At the time of Jesus, the Roman Empire was the most powerful empire that had ever existed in human history. Right now, we need to ask, what's the most powerful empire ever in human history? Well, we know at this point it's America. It might change. It could end up being China. It could end up being somebody else. But Lord, these most powerful entities in human history, we don't love the kingly presence that's in those empires. We're grateful for the nation we're in. We pray for the nation we're in. We pray to bless the nation we're in. But Lord, it doesn't hold any special place in our heart. We love his coming, not the coming of any other manifestation of power. And remember, this is talking about power. I mean, most human beings see political power, the power of empires, the power of nations, the power of kings, the power of the military as being ultimate power. It's not, Lord. You are the ultimate source of power, Lord. So, Father, just bring your people into that love of the truth, that love of your kingly presence, that love of you, and unveil Jesus to us as we've never seen Jesus. And Lord, let the Spirit of God be breathed upon us, Lord God, to invigorate us, to empower us, to cause us to walk in grace, to cause us to walk in faith. That's all we need. Lord, this teaching on eschatology, it's not a challenge to become something better or become something more righteous. It's to have greater faith. We just look at this and we say, well, Lord, I have faith in you, Lord. That's what's going to make it work, Lord. And keep teaching us and showing us and just reminding us of all the times you've been there for us and why there's really no reason in the world we shouldn't have faith for you for tomorrow, because of the things we've already seen you do for us yesterday and you're doing for us today. Grant it unto us, Father, in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen and amen. All right, brothers and sisters, God bless you.